2 weeks we have considered the seventh letter from which Christ wrote through His Apostle John to the seventh church on that Asia Minor postal route that we have considered. That church is the church of Laodicea. And we find this church in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 14, and we'll read through the entirety of this letter. Christ says in Revelation 3:14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And I would ask that same question, the same statement that verse 22 poses. Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches tonight? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you as always as a broken people, as a people in need of your grace. Father, I thank you for the salvation that has come upon the believers of this house. Lord, what a blessing that it is. What a blessing that it is to know you and to serve you. And Lord, it's also a blessing to study your word. And Father, as we study it here tonight, I pray that your Spirit would lead us and would teach us so that we can accurately apply your word in the world. Lord, have your way with this service. We promise to give you all the glory and all the praise, for you alone are worthy. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Christ-less church of Laodicea. As we have been reminded, this is Christ's most condemning letter out of all seven of the letters that he wrote to the churches. This is Christ's most condemning letter. It is also, if you look at this letter, one of the most well-known letters out of the seven. There are some well-known verses that are found in this letter. And those well-known verses have been misinterpreted over the years, as we will see later on in the message. But I'm afraid this church, this Christ-less church, this church that have pushed Christ out, is only a glimpse of many churches that we see today. Churches that may be full of programs. They may be full of members. They may even have a lot of cash. But at the end of the day, these churches are Christ-less. They have pushed Christ and His Word out. And that's exactly where we find this church of Laodicea. Christ-less. So just to quickly review, and I say quickly for the sake of time, let's quickly review what we've looked at so far in this study. We first considered the attributes of Christ, and we considered how that Christ opened up this letter. How that Christ described Himself to this church from which He was rebuking. He described Himself as the immutable Christ, the unchanging God. He cannot change. He described Himself as faithful. Faithful to not only God, but also to man. He's faithful to us and to everything that He says. He described Himself as true. He is the true witness. Christ is made of truth. He is perfect truth. He is holy truth. Christ says that He is self-existent. He needs no one, or He needs nothing to survive. And not only is Christ self-existent, but it says that He was the beginning of the creation of God. And you cannot look at that statement without thinking of Christ's omnipotence and how powerful that He is. And then we see Christ's sovereignty played out throughout this letter. So after we consider those attributes of Christ and how it was that He described Him to this church, we characterize this city. And geographically, you could look at this city and say that it was envied by most because of the location of it. It was on that grassland, that plateau on that main postal trade route. But this city had a problem, and that was it had no water. It did not have enough water to support it. And we looked at that at length in our past messages. This city had a history, and that history was full of pride. It had a booming economy. This economy was booming, and it was fueled by the gold that was there at Laodicea. Its economy was fueled by the ear and the eye salve that its medical schools produced. And it was also fueled by that black wool that was found only here in Laodicea. And not only was this an economic place, but it was also a populous place. And it was a religious place. They were eye deep in idolatry, like most of the seven cities that we have studied in the seven letters to the seven churches. We looked at the history of this church, and as with most of the letters, you can look at Acts 19:10 and conclude that it was planted when Paul was there in Ephesus, which is really the mother church of the seven churches there in Asia Minor. We consider the absence of praise from Christ. Christ had no words of praise for this church. And then we looked at Christ's rebuke. And you can really summarize His rebuke into two statements or two rebukes. First of all, Christ rebuked Laodicea's Christless ministries. Just like, if you think about geographically, and you think about Laodicea, just like they didn't have a water supply, and they had to pop their waters in from Hierapolis or Colossae, they did not have that. By the time that water reached them, the hot water was warm, the cold water was warm. Just like that, they were spiritually too far from Christ. They were too far from these water supplies. And that's exactly what Christ was getting at when He rebukes them because their ministries were Christless. We looked at that quote by Vodi Bachum, and I loved it. He says, the problem is not the temperature of the service. It was the distance from the source. And that was Laodicea's problem. Their distance from Christ was too far. They had pushed Christ out. And because of that, they were lukewarm. Not only did Christ rebuke them for their Christless ministries, but Christ rebuked them for their Christless self-sufficiency. These Laodiceans, these church members, they thought they had it all. They had health and wealth and happiness. But at the very core, they were wretched. They were miserable. They were poor. They were in a terrible spiritual state. And Christ rebuked them of it. They had no excuse. They had a biblical beginning. They had no excuse to be in this type of spiritual state. And then we went on to consider Christ's command to this church. And Christ, He has four total commands. We considered three of those commands last week. The first one being, Christ commands Laodicea to receive mercy. And we see this mercy pictured in verse 18 as that gold tried in the fire. This is speaking of Christ's mercy. You see, Laodicea had plenty of gold, but they did not have gold that is tried in the fire. Gold that has had its impurities burnt out. He commands them to receive mercy. And then in verse 18, Christ commands them to receive righteousness. Christ commands them to receive the righteous cloak that would cover their spiritual wretchedness, that would cover their spiritual state. And then if you read on in verse 18, we see that Christ commands them to receive the eye salve that will allow them to spiritually see. You see, they were spiritually blind because they were Christless. He offers this eye salve to them so that they could see. Now we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 19 as we consider this last command that Christ had for this church. And that command is this. Christ commands Laodicea to repent. He commands them to repent. Look back at verse 19. Christ says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Christ commands this Christ-less church to repent. Of course, this should not surprise us because every church from which He had a rebuke for, He commanded them to repent. Anything that Christ rebukes our church for, anything that He rebukes us individually for, Christ commands us to repent. But Christ does more here than to just give a simple command to repent. Christ tells them how to repent. Look back at verse 19. He says to be zealous, therefore, and repent. So they are to not just repent. They are to zealously repent. Now, what does zealously repent mean? Well, that word zealous is used to describe an eager ambition to strive or pursue after something. Somebody who is zealous burns with what we would call zeal. And this zeal, it's more than a desire. To be zealous means to commit your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole body in your pursuit. We would say that a marathon runner is zealous. They are zealously pursuing the finish line. We would say that a cyclist in the Tour de France is zealously pursuing first place. Unless the woman with the sign gets out in front of you, you're not pursuing first place anymore. But they are zealously pursuing first place. And we see this zealousness exemplified several times throughout the Scriptures. It's just not here in Revelation. In Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there, you can. I think we'll have it up on the overhead. But in Acts chapter 17, we see zealousness. In Acts 17, Paul has entered into the synagogue. And Paul has reasoned with the Jews for 3 days. And some of the Jews that were there, some of them did believe. But some of them did not. Listen to how these unbelieving Jews responded in Acts 17, verses 5 through 6. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" This passage told us that the Jews, they were moved with envy. And this envy caused them to set the city in uproar. And they didn't stop there. When these Jews could not find Paul, they entered into the house of Jason, of whom Paul must have stayed with. And when they entered this house, they assaulted his household, Jason's household, and drugged them into the city. That's zealousness. They had a burning desire, these Jews, they had a burning desire. They had a whole heart, body, and mind commitment to find, hurt, and even kill Paul. We see this kind of zeal again in the book of James, chapter 4. In James, chapter 4, James is describing how believers zealously strive to fulfill their selfish desires. James, chapter 4, and verse 1 reads like this. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. You see, their desire to fulfill their desires consumed them. They lusted, they killed, they longed for, they fought, they warred. Why did they do this? All in the pursuit of fulfilling the desires that they had in their heart. They even went as far as to ask God to fulfill their selfish desires. It's in this way. It's with this same passion, with this same zeal, that Christ is commanding the church of Laodicea that had pushed him out to repent. He wanted them to zealously repent, to pursue repentance with their mind, with their body, with their spirit, with everything that is within them, to be filled with zeal as they pursue the goal of repentance. It's interesting to note here that the word used for repent is the same word that is used in the other five letters that Christ wrote to the other five churches from which he rebuked. He told the abandoning church of Ephesus to repent for abandoning their zealous love for him. He told the inclusive church of Pergamos to repent for letting sin enter the church. He told the compromising church of Thyatira to repent for allowing sin to teach the church. Christ told the dead church of Sardis to repent for allowing sin to reign in that church. And now he is telling this church, the Christless church of Laodicea, to repent for letting sin remove Christ from the church. He is telling them all to have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of action or a change of direction. And this is not a half-hearted or a low-energy commitment. When you truly repent, as Christ commands, you repent with everything that is within you, both the things that you know and the things you do not know. And friends, the only way to repent like this is if Christ is the one that is pushing us right along the way. We must not forget that Christ is sovereign not only in salvation, but He's sovereign in our repentance. Christ commands this Christless church of Laodicea to zealously repent. So He commands this church to receive mercy. He commands them to receive righteousness, spiritual sight, and He commands them to repent. And if they would do this, Christ would once again be front and center in His church. Christ's command to the Christless church of Laodicea. Now let's move on to number 7, which is Christ's warning to the church of Laodicea. And as we have said time and time again, most of the letters, actually 5 of the letters, include a warning from Christ to the church. And He tells each of these 5 churches that He rebuked exactly what would happen if they did not heed His commands. And in this letter that Christ wrote to this particular church of Laodicea, He has 3 specific warnings. Number 1, or A in your outline, is Christ warns Laodicea of eternal separation. He warns them of eternal separation. Look back at verse 16. Christ says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now this verse is one of those verses that has been taken out of context by many. They apply this verse to the spiritual fire or the zeal of a Christian. You can't do that. Because first of all, Christ does not spew, or Christ does not, word literally means vomit. He does not vomit Christians out of His mouth because they are simply not on fire for Him. If He did, He would have vomited all the Christians that were involved in all 5 letters from which He rebuked. And second of all, Christ is talking to the church, the actual church of Laodicea here. And this church had once put Him front and center in the past when it was formed, when it was put together, when it was established. But this church, over time, had pushed Christ out. This church was a true Christian-less church. So what does He warn? He warns that he will, or that is interpreted as he is about to vomit them out. He is about to eternally separate this church from his presence. He is about to reject them with extreme disgust. Friends, this is the same language that Christ uses in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Christ says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Friends, this departing is not Christ casting out some bait with a fishing pole just to reel it back in. This is an eternal departing. This is an eternal casting away. And this casting away doesn't care what name you claim. This casting away doesn't care what works we show forth. This casting away doesn't care what church that we're a member of or what baptistry we get wet in. This casting away, it is an eternal departing. This vomiting is based solely on and is a direct result of what is absent from the sinner. And that's the redeeming blood of Christ. You see, the church of Laodicea was Christless. So Christ tells them that they are about to see what being Christless results in. And that is an eternity without Him. Christ warns this Christless church of eternal separation. Next, Christ warns Laodicea of omniscient rebuke. Look back at verse 19. It says, "As many as I love, I rebuke." Now here again is another verse in this letter that many take out of context. They try to say that if Christ says that He loves this church, that this is the true church. And since He only loves the true church, and since He says, "As many as I love," in verse 19, they try to say that the church of Laodicea was a born-again church, and they were just struggling in their service to Him. But they're wrong. First of all, the entire context of this scripture, of this letter, tells us that this church is Christless. And second of all, the Greek word used for love here is phileo, which most oftentimes than not, it is used to describe the friendship type of love. And most of the time when God refers to love for His children and love for believers, the word that He uses is agape. Just consider one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, if you look at that verse and you look at the word world, that word is derived from the Greek word cosmos. And that word cosmos is talking about everything that God created, which includes unbelievers. Yes, God has a special agape love for believers. There's no argument about that. But God also loves unbelievers because they are descendants of the man Adam. And the man Adam, of whom God formed from the dust of the ground, of whom God breathed His life into Adam. And after all that was done, the whole creation account that we studied about this morning, after everything was complete, God stood back and He said what? "It is very good." Adam was a part of that. It was very good. God would not declare something very good that He did not love. Christ loved the unbelievers of the Christless church of Laodicea. And since He loved them, He says He rebuked them. Now the word used for rebuke, it's an interesting word. If you actually look at it, it means to expose and convict. It's a two-part word, expose and convict. And if you think about it, this is exactly what happened to each of us when we were saved. Christ exposed our sin through His Word, and His Spirit brought us under conviction. This is also the same type of rebuke that happens after salvation, if you think about it. Christ exposes our sin through our conscience and through His Word. And then He places us under conviction for it. Do we need to be saved again? Of course not. The work of redemption was complete in Christ Jesus. Salvation is one and done, but sanctification and our pursuit of holiness, it's a lifelong process. This is why our sins should drive us to our knees after salvation. Our holy, just, and perfect God sees and exposes and convicts us of our sins. Is this rebuking pleasant? No. Is it desirable? Absolutely not. But is it necessary? Yes, it is necessary. You see, if we're truly saved, we repent, turning from sin and unto Christ so we can pursue holiness. But if we're lost, we repent, turning from sin and unto Christ in faith. Christ loved Laodicea, and He warns them that rebuke is coming their way. So Christ warns Laodicea of eternal separation. He warns Laodicea of an omniscient rebuke, an all-knowing rebuke that sees all and knows all. And then see, Christ warns Laodicea of wrathful discipline. Wrathful discipline. What comes after an all-knowing rebuke? Well, it's a wrathful discipline. And for the unbelievers, it is always a wrathful discipline. Is our discipline wrathful if we're believers? Of course not. But look back to verse 19. We're talking about the church of Laodicea here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That word chasten means to discipline. Parents will chasten their children after they expose their trespasses. God chastens believers. Yes, He does that. He chastened Israel time and time again for straying from Him. This chastening of us is what keeps us as Christians on that narrow path that results from that narrow gate. But the word chasten, as used in this context, it is referring to God's wrathful discipline of unbelievers. Here's what this looks like. Ezekiel speaks of this in chapter 18 and verse 30. It says this, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." Friends, Christ is and will judge. And for the unbeliever, their sin is their ruin. It is their death. They will be found guilty. And the punishment for that is death. The punishment for their sin is death. This is God's chastening of the unbelievers because of their sin. Christ warns Laodicea of wrathful discipline. So Christ warns this church of an eternal separation. He warns this church of an coming omniscient rebuke. He warns them of a wrathful discipline if they did not turn from their sins and unto Him in true faith and repentance. He had a command for this church. He had a warning for this church. Now let's consider Christ's praise to the church of Laodicea. At the end of every letter, Christ gives a promise. And it's these promises that the faithful churches held on to. It's these promises that those that would truly repent would hold on to as they strive to live for the Lord. Well, for the church of Laodicea, there were no Christians here at the time that this letter was written. But Christ still gives them some promises if they will heed His commands. And the first promise that we see, it's an obvious one. He promises them individual salvation. You cannot bypass this in verse 18. We've looked at this verse multiple times, but I just love it. It says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Now, if you remember, Christ commanded Laodicea to do all the things that are mentioned in verse 18 and 19. to receive that gold tried in the fire, which was mercy, to receive that white raiment, which was righteousness, to receive that eye salve, which explained to us spiritual sight. And then he tells them in verse 19 to zealously repent. And we talked about all of that last week. But all of that can be summed up in the word salvation. Because that salvation, Christ displays His mercy. We will not have to pay the price for our sins because He paid it for us. As salvation, Christ clothes us with that righteousness so that our filthy and unrighteous sins are not seen. As salvation, He anoints our eyes with eye salve so that we can spiritually see. Every one of these promises, they are so valuable that money cannot buy them. And every one of these promises is an accurate description of salvation. And salvation is exactly what He is promising. The individual members of this church will come their way if they will repent and believe. So we see their individual salvation. And then Christ promises this church His presence. He promises His presence. The next verse we come to in our study is verse 20. If you look at it, it says, "Behold, I," talking about Christ, "stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Now, if you're here tonight and you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably heard this verse, or you've probably seen this verse on the back of a gospel tract, or you've watched a preacher stand in a pulpit and knock on it and say that Christ is knocking on your heart. But this is not what this verse is getting at. Even some of our study Bibles will interpret this verse as an evangelistic verse. But that is not the meaning. We must read verse 20 in its context. We must read it in its context. We must read it in the context of the other verses that are in this letter. You see, the invitation for salvation has already been given in verses 18 through 19. "Did I counsel thee to buy me gold?" That's mercy. "That thou mayest be rich." "White raiment?" That's righteousness. "Eye salve?" That's spiritual sight. "As many as I love and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent." That's an invitation to salvation. It's not a knock on the door of the heart as some want to interpret it. Just look at the first word in verse 20. It says to behold. That simply means to look or to pay attention to. So Christ offers salvation in verses 18 through 19. And then right out of the gate in verse 20, He says, "Listen, pay attention, pay special attention to what I'm getting ready to say." And then Christ goes on to say, He says, "I stand at the door." Now there's no way that you can look at verse 20 in its context, in the context of the church of Laodicea, and say that Christ is using a metaphor here to describe the heart when He says the door. Christ is talking about the actual door of the church. Remember, this church had pushed Him out. So Christ is saying, "Hey, I'm outside of your church. I'm knocking on your door. And if any man, anyone, any woman, any child will hear my voice, if any child will open that door, I'm promising you that I will come in. And the way that I'm going to come in is through the true salvation of the saint." You see, Christ, He is not in every church that bears His name. Just because the church claims to be a Christian church, just because they claim to follow Christ, it does not mean that Christ is there. This is exactly why He says this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." The Lord is present in His church only when His true children are there. They were not in Laodicea, so He was not present in that church. So Christ is standing outside of the door, and He's knocking at the door of the church. And He's waiting on someone to let Him in. And the way that He's going to get in is through the true conversion of an unbeliever. Then look at what happens next in verse 20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Christ makes it clear, if any man hear my voice, and that man opens the door, I, the God-man, will come in. Christ is promising that if one person, only one, is truly saved, and if one person will do the work that God has preordained for them to do and open that door, that Christ will enter that church. Just one individual is all it takes for Christ to be present in the church, for His work to start in the church, for His will to begin accomplished in the church. It takes one individual in the family for His work to start in the family. It takes one individual in your office, at your job, for Christ's work to start there. One individual. That's all He was asking for. One in that whole entire church to receive Christ and to open that door and let Christ in. Just one. Does this not sound like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again? And God's promise to save it if only 10 righteous ones were found there? In Genesis 18, we find Abraham being told by Christ and two angels that Sarah would have a son. Sarah laughs. Then the attention turns from Sarah to Sodom in verse 16 of Genesis 18. Christ goes on to reveal His future destruction of Sodom. He reveals that to Abraham. And how was it that Abraham responded? He says, what if there's 50? Will you save Sodom? Yeah, I'll save Sodom. What if there's 45? Or 40 righteous ones there? Or 30? Will you save Sodom? Will you withhold destruction from them? Christ says, yes. What about 20? Yes. God goes as far as to say that if there were 10 righteous individuals in Sodom, that He would spare them from destruction. Well, the fact of the matter, all indications point to there was one, and that one was a backslidden Lot. So no wonder Sodom was in the shape that it was in. The only righteous one there was not willing to do the right thing, which was to do the work of the Lord. Laodicea, they did not have even one righteous one in the church at the time that this letter was written. But yet, God, who is rich in mercy, chose to display that mercy to this church. And He chose to give them a promise. And He promises His presence if they will repent and be saved. We serve a God of mercy. What a display of it. So Christ promises Laodicea individual salvation. He promises His presence in the church if only one will let Him in. And then we see that Christ promises the saints of Laodicea fellowship with Him. It's getting ready to get good. Look at verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I don't know about you, but anytime I hear the word sup or supper, it sounds good to me no matter what time of the day that it is, no matter what day of the week it is, no matter what month out of the year. But Christ here says that if any man will open this door and he will come in, and he will sup with him and he with me. But Christ, He's talking more than just talking about more than just a meal here. He's talking about more than just supper. The word used for sup here means to dine. To dine. And this is more than just picking up a big pile at Pals and driving down the road. The word used for sup here, it's referring to dining, which took place at the evening meal or the last meal of the day. And back then, this was a special time for family and friends. They would often drag this meal out for hours, eating and fellowshipping and intimately sharing with each other important issues and facts. This is nothing like dinner today, when most families do not even eat together. And if they do eat together, it's not at the table.
It's on the couch or in their rooms. But this evening meal back then, it was a special time. A time when you were not only physically nourished, but you were spiritually nourished through the fellowship. And furthermore, in this context, Christ must be alluding to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is found in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 7, when he says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." How did John respond? "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." Brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how hard life gets, no matter how malnourished we may be, no matter if you are the only one serving the Lord, we have a feast awaiting us in heaven with the very one who purchased our salvation. That should encourage us. That should put fuel in our fuel tanks when we get down. When we think we can't make it another day. We've got a feast awaiting us with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ is promising the saints, the soon-to-be saints of Laodicea, fellowship with Him. He promises them individual salvation. He promises His presence in the church if they will open the door. Christ promises for those who are truly saved, from which we call saints. He promises fellowship with Him. And then He promises those saints something else. He promises them a heavenly reign. A heavenly reign. Look at verse 21. Christ says this, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." This throne symbolizes the heavenly reign that the blood-bought believers will have in heaven. We will not be spectators in heaven. We will reign with our Lord and Savior. We will worship Him. We will love Him. We will adore Him. And we will praise Him for all eternity. In heaven, it's all about Him. And we will reign with Him. He promises the soon-to-be saints a heavenly reign. As we come to the close of this letter, I'd like to not only apply this message individually or to give us an application for this letter, but I'd like to make an application for all seven of these letters. To do this, I'd like for you to turn back to Revelation chapter 2. There's a repeated saying that we find as soon as Christ starts promising each of the seven churches. And I'd like to look at each of those promises. So to the abandoning church of Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Christ says this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then to the persecuted church of Smyrna. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He tells Smyrna this, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And then to the inclusive church of Pergamos, look what Christ tells them and promises them in Revelation 2 and 17. Christ says, "He that hath an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receive it. And then to the compromising church of Thyatira. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 26 and 27. Christ says again, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And then look at what Christ promises the dead church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Christ says yet again, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. That's eternal security. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then look at what Christ promises the unstoppable church, the faithful church of Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, Christ says yet again, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And then we just read what Christ promised the Christless church of Laodicea in verse 21. Christ says for the seventh and final time, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To each letter that Christ wrote to each of the seven churches, we find that phrase, to him that overcometh. And to those that overcometh, Christ had promises. Friends, I don't know what you need to overcome tonight. There's all kinds of addictions, whether you talk about drug addictions or money addictions, or I think that people are, they're truly addicted to the praise of men. They seek the praise of men more than anything else on the face of this earth. They are addicted to that. But I do know one thing, that there's one thing that we must overcome if we want to partake in the promises that we just read in these seven letters that Christ wrote to these seven churches. And that is this: we must overcome the penalty of sin. And the only way to overcome the penalty of sin is to cry out to the sinless one, which is a God-man, Christ Jesus, who laid himself out on that cross, was sacrificed for our sins, defeated death and the grave and sin, and was resurrected out of that grave. We must cry out to him if we want to overcome the penalty of our sin. And friends, that is exactly what Christ is getting at when he says to him that overcometh. And he promised them multiple things. So the individual application for these seven letters is to overcome the penalty of sin through salvation. But what about corporately? How can we apply this study to our church? To our corporate body of believers, what is the application? Well, I submit to you is to simply overcome. To overcome the sin of abandoning our first love, like the church of Ephesus. To overcome the sin of including sin in our church, like the church of Pergamos. To overcome the sin of compromising with the sin-filled world and giving sin a platform from which to preach its desires and its heresies, like the church of Thyatira. To overcome the sin of being a dead church and letting sin reign in your church, in our church, like the dead church of Sardis. To overcome the sin of being a Christ-less
church that has pushed Christ and His Word and His desires out the door. That's the application for us. Because only the overcomers will inherit the promises that Christ has laid out in these seven letters. Now, I've quoted 1 Peter 4:7 multiple times during this study. But I'd like to do it one more time tonight. Because it says this, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We must quit pointing fingers as a Christian church. We must quit pointing fingers to the world and saying that's the problem. We need to allow judgment to start at the house of God with the people of God. So what will our response be? We must not forget that Ephesians 5:27 tells us Christ's expectation of the church. And He says that church, our church, should be without spot and it should be without blemish. And that starts by allowing judgment to come to the house of God first. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to You after a study like this. And Lord, there's times where we've been encouraged. There's times where we've been strengthened. But Father, there's times that we each individually and as a church, we have fallen under conviction. And Father, I pray that whatever we're convicted about, whether it be individually or something we need to handle as a church, I pray that You would give us the ability and the strength to repent and turn once again unto You and to take care of those situations. Father, we thank You for these seven letters that You wrote to these seven churches, which represented the different types of churches that we still see in the world today. And Father, for our church, this local body of believers, which is called Liberty Baptist Church, Lord, I pray that this church would be found faithful like that church of Philadelphia. That church that even though that they were small in number, they did great works for You. They were unstoppable because You were in their church. Because they were truly born again. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Spirit. And Lord, thank You for Your grace. Have Your way with this time of invitation. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.